Good morning. It's good to see y'all. Good morning. Good to see you too, bud. It really is, every time, such a blessing to be able to worship with you all. And as we worship, every time I just think about how we were just praying about it before service, about how all the different gifts God has given each and every one of us, and then to see you all using them and throughout the week and throughout Sunday worship service. But look, it's just a from my perspective, I get to see all of it, and it's exciting to see you guys serve the Lord together as a congregation, and it's just something that I'm so thankful to be a part of. But I am Justin. I'm not Pastor Zane, and he and their family are on vacation this week as we roll into fall and get ready to continue on with busy schedules. They're taking a little relaxation. So as you settle in and open your Bibles, we will continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. So today we'll be in chapter 8, starting in verses 28, and we'll read through chapter 9, verse 8. So I just want to give some background context. So the primary theme that Matthew focuses on, Jesus as the King of the Jews. In the last several weeks, we've been learning that Jesus is the King who has authority. Matthew, who we know was a disciple of Jesus, chronicles many of the miracles of Jesus as proof of this authority and to set the stage for the reason that Jesus actually came to earth. So let's read Matthew 8, 28 through 9, 8. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadareans, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave the region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over, and he came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Would y'all pray with me? Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I pray that as we go through your word, that the words that come out of my mouth will be from you, and anything that's not from you, Lord, that you would just erase it from our memory. Lord, I pray that as we dive into this section of Matthew, that we would see you and glorify you for who you are, for your power, your authority over all things, and mainly your authority over the sin and death that so plagues mankind. So, Lord, we just lift you up this morning, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in our youth group, we just started a series on Christian history. We have learned that history is teleological, which is a really big, fancy word that means that history is moving along a line. It's not cyclical or going in circles. So the line of redemption is one that God is orchestrating. From the beginning of time, he has been moving towards a future that will be fulfilled. However, we do see the same sins plague mankind, and they do happen over and over again. But through the challenges, failures, and victories throughout history, God has always been pointing to Jesus. Jesus did come to earth, and Jesus did die on a cross, and he was resurrected, and he will come back. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. this will not be a continuous cycle of futility. Because everything that God does is very intentional. He's working in and through history, and here specifically in the Gospels, God is working intentionally through each encounter that Jesus has with people in each place that he visits. So sometimes when we read these stories, we may forget that Jesus is never caught off guard by a situation. He knows exactly who he's going to meet. And in this account, Jesus gets on the boat and is met by two demon-possessed men. Jesus intentionally brought the disciples through the storm to this specific place to meet these specific men. He wasn't shocked that they were there. And then a paralyzed man is brought to Jesus, and you can be sure that Jesus was waiting for their arrival. None of these encounters are a surprise to Jesus. Each miracle that Jesus performed was an intentionally ordained moment used by God to display a true understanding of Jesus and his character, his power, and his purpose. And all these miracles in Matthew writes about, they direct his readers to reflect on the fact that Jesus has all authority. We have seen that Jesus has authority over the physical when he healed the man with leprosy and Peter's mother-in-law who was dying from a fever. We saw last week that he has authority over nature when he calmed the storm. And this week we see that Jesus has power over the spiritual forces. Verse 28 tells us that the demons came to meet Jesus when he arrived, and they knew exactly who he was. Actually, if we read in Mark chapter 5, which is a parallel account of this encounter, the demons called him by name, Jesus, and they begged for his mercy. So we really don't talk about demons very much, not in most circles. And I know that I have struggled with the question myself of, do we have demon possession today? So I'm going to wade into the waters and talk about it just for a little bit. First, I want to talk about the differences in Scripture between descriptive and prescriptive text. When we're looking at Scripture, we have these two categories, and we also have narrative and normative text. So descriptive and narrative text are telling a story, or they are giving an account of what actually happened. And prescriptive and normative text are the parts of Scripture that give us instructions and guidance. So not all things in descriptive and narrative are stuff that we overflow into our lives today. It's just an account of what happened. Sometimes they do overflow into normative and give us instruction and guidance, but not always. So why does this matter? When we're reading the Bible, we should always be looking at context. Are these events in the context normative in the sense that this is something we deal with regularly or just for that specific time? And sometimes there will be a clear answer, but sometimes there's not. And in these cases, it's best not for us to speculate, but to look at what we do know from the whole of Scripture. So before we dive into the topic of demons, I want to be clear that the reason we don't hear a lot of talk about them is primarily because our focus is not to be on Satan and his demons, but our focus is to be on Jesus and his mission. So at the same time, we don't need to know, but we do need to know what God's word says so that we don't give any more credit to Satan and his demons than they truly have. We don't want to give them any more authority than they do. C.S. Lewis said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. An unhealthy focus on this topic often leads us to a deflection from our own responsibility of our own sin, its consequences, and our need of repentance. How many of you guys have heard, the devil made me do it? I can tell you, the devil never made you do anything. He may have enticed you and lured you, but you made the decision. The consequences and the repentance is all yours. So we don't ever want to deflect that. So what do we know about demons from this passage? I won't take time to go through a thorough study of demons in Scripture, but we know that Scripture is very clear that they do exist. Demon possession is expressed in different ways. When we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the accounts together, we get a bigger picture of what is going on as it pertains to these specific demon-possessed men. One, they were uncontrollable, both in action and in speech. They had great strength. Mark and Luke tell about how they had been chained up, but they had broke through their shackles. And there were many of them. Also in Mark and Luke, we are told that their name is Legion, for there was many. And a legion in the Roman army usually was around 6,000 men. And we also see in Luke that there were about 2,000 pigs. So we know that these men were overwhelmed with these demons. And during our time in East Asia as missionaries, I have two specific memories of encountering what I would say is possible demon possession. Once was just outside of my house. I was walking across the bridge, and there was a man, simply put, he seemed insane. He was obviously homeless, and he was mumbling, and he was not able to control his own body movements. And another time, I was with a friend, and we were riding our bikes into a village that we had never been into, and we encountered the exact same scenario. And each time, we would look at each other and ask the question that you probably asked yourself before. Is this a mental health issue, or is this demonic? And every time we both got the impression that this was definitely more demonic. But yet here in America, we don't really see that. Or if we do see it, we explain it away, label it, and send them to a doctor. So I started wondering, why is that? I believe one reason is that in the West, we're very scientific-minded. Show me the evidence, and if I can see it, taste it, touch it, it exists. If it doesn't, it doesn't exist. Everything has to be explained. In Asia, we got a very firsthand view of what it was like to be in a culture that was extremely spiritual, yet very dark. I can't deny the weight of oppression that was very real there. Most people where we lived had never heard of Jesus. Animism was the main religious belief held there. They worshiped their ancestors and they worshiped things. Everything had a spiritual attachment to it. For example, parents would put a safety pin on the clothes or a clothespin on their baby's clothing every day so that an evil spirit couldn't steal the baby's spirit away. Most homes had a mirror above the door as you would walk in so that if an evil spirit came into their house, it would be scared away by its own reflection. Even the architecture was spiritual. You may recognize Asian buildings because each corner of the roof is curved upwards with a point. This was because they believed it would protect their house from evil spirits. And when we were in Thailand, many homes had what looked like little bird houses, but they were actually called spirit houses. And it was to provide a place for the spirits to live so that they would be appeased and not haunt the home. Everything had a spiritual purpose. And I'm sure this is the case that all over Eastern culture, and I know that Pastor Zane and Jason would tell you the same details in their time in Africa. But when we would ask our friends in Asia if they really believed these things, especially in the younger generation, the answer was, well, I don't know if it's real or not, but I don't want to not do it and find out. And the older generation very much believed these things, and they were enslaved and in many ways held captive by all these different beliefs. If you remember, Satan is a deceiver, and his job is to keep you in bondage and enslaved to sin. So how many of you guys in here are fishermen and ladies? Everybody like to fish in here? Everybody's fished a little bit? If you're a fisherman, you probably have a favorite lure. You use different types to fish for, right? My boys and I, we use spinning reels, and we've had the most success with the little yellow and black Panther Martin with the gold spoon. Like, I mean, we just have a lot of luck with that. But if I were to take those same boys and that same tackle and that same little black and yellow Panther Martin and we went deep sea fishing for king mackerel, I don't think it would get the job done. So I believe that's the same way that Satan uses deception on us and other cultures. He knows what lures to use. And for a culture who is already so incredibly mindful of spiritual things like Asia, what better way to keep them oppressed than by using what they already fear the most, spirits? What could be more powerful to keep them in that cycle of fear than demon possession? However, on the flip side, here in the West, that kind of encounter wouldn't have the same effect on us. In our culture, Satan doesn't have to expose himself in a physical manner to keep us enslaved. For instance, if you had a criminal in your house, he wouldn't announce himself and say, "Hey, I'm here, just doing bad stuff, don't worry about it." No, he would want to remain concealed as best as he could. That's not to say that we don't experience demon possession in the West. It's very much here, but I believe Satan has figured out different tactics that work better at oppression for different cultures and contexts. And so maybe you're asking, why am I spending so much time on this? I think it's an important question to reflect on, because sometimes I think we try too hard to explain away the issue or pretend it doesn't exist because it makes us uncomfortable. It is important to know your enemy. We are in warfare. We talk all the time about how corrupt our world has become. I don't think I've gone a day lately that people don't say, "Man, what is going on in the world?" When I was young, I would roll my eyes when older men would talk about these things. But now that I'm getting older, I understand their frustration, and I too am becoming one of those old men. And I see how much has changed in my time since I was young. It seems like the world is rapidly decaying sometimes, but I think the bigger question is not what is happening in the world, but what is happening with us as Christians. Sin and brokenness in the world, that's nothing new. That's been there since Adam and Eve. We have been remarkably blessed to have grown up in a predominantly Christian nation, and we are now seeing the effects of an increasingly post-Christian culture. And we are in a battle, but in terms of warfare, we as Christians are most guilty of giving up territory. We have allowed the enemy to occupy and influence places that had previously been reached with the gospel. And so now we find ourselves in a time and place where in many ways we are starting over. Remember, Satan's goal is to kill, steal, and destroy. While we may not have any personal experience with someone possessed by a demon, we can certainly see the influence that demonic activity has on us and those around us. Look at the effects of the demons and what they had on these men in this story. Do we not have, or have we not experienced these same issues? One, they were robbed of sanity and self-control. Seen that before in my own life. Two, they filled those around them with fear. The people in the town were afraid to even come past these men. They were tortured by their own failings. They were robbed of the joys of their homes and any relationships that they had had. And without Jesus, those men were condemned to an eternity of judgment. And a couple more quick and final comments regarding what we know about demons. One, we know they cannot possess a believer because the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that we don't experience the effects of demon oppression. We as believers must still fight the temptation of sin, but we do not have to be fearful of demon possession if we are filled with the Spirit. Maybe some of you have read the C.S. Lewis book, Screwtape Letters. There's also another book similar by Randy Alcorn called Lord Falgren's Letters, and it kind of takes a deep dive of Satan and demons, and they're talking to one another and their mission, so it's a little dark, but there was one part in there that he says, Satan knows that he can't win. Once somebody comes to Christ, he can't take away their salvation. Jesus has already done the work. He has already given them the Spirit. They are sealed. But Satan can be sure to keep us distracted, disengaged, and ineffective. He can keep us confused about what we're called to do, then he succeeded. And we have not been able to bring anybody else with us. So we know that Satan's end is imminent, though. In this account of Jesus' interaction with the demons in Matthew 8, they ask the question, are you here to destroy us before our time? We have the luxury of having the entire Bible, and we have the last chapter. We know that Jesus Christ will have the final victory. He has already won over death, and he will return, and he will restore his people. We can rest in that confidence in the face of any spiritual warfare that Jesus wins. So as we continue to consider these two miracles in Matthew 8 and 9, what reactions do we see towards Jesus? So we're moving off of demons and we're moving into the rest of the text. In this miracle with the demon possession, we obviously first see the reaction of the demons. They recognized Jesus and knew who he was immediately. There was no doubt in their mind. They knew that he was the Son of God. They feared him, but they did not love him. In the book of James, the argument is addressed about good works versus faith. James 2, 18, 19 says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." It's not hard to believe that God exists. We see the fingerprint of God all around us. So many times we hear people say, or maybe we've even said it ourselves, "I believe there is a God, but," insert whatever reason, "we cannot or will not surrender our lives to him." The demons have that same issue. They know he exists, and they know who he is, but they're not submitting their lives to him. It is completely a different thing to believe that God's existent and know and love him. Please don't confuse the two. John MacArthur makes the statement that the demons essentially had what would be known as orthodox doctrine. They knew their theology, but theology does not save us. Knowledge can't save us. The demons know the truth about God, and they hate it. We have to submit our lives to the truth. We can't just know it. Next, we see the herdsman's reaction in Matthew 9, verse 33 through 34. "Those tending the pigs ran off, and they went into town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went to meet Jesus." They knew they had just witnessed something extraordinary. Though they were likely Gentiles, they went and told what they had seen, and they brought others to Jesus. The funny thing is, they had just lost at least 2,000 pigs. Yet that doesn't seem to be the primary topic that they were sharing with the townspeople. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us that they believed in Jesus, but they certainly were willing participants to his plan to spread the news about who Jesus was. We also see the reaction of the townspeople. They came and saw that it was true. They witnessed the demon-possessed men sitting there in their right minds, the same men that had been terrorizing their neighborhood. Their response of fear towards Jesus was actually appropriate. Yet, they gave into the fear, and they rejected Jesus' presence among them. And we can only speculate why. Were they afraid of his power? Were they afraid of their own inadequacy before a holy God and what he would do to them? Was it a financial reason? We don't know. We only know that they sent him away. And the question that we ask ourselves are, what are the things that we are afraid of? What fears do we allow to cause us to turn away from Jesus rather than to him? Is it the false fear that he won't really accept us and all of our sin and shame? Is it the false fear that he really doesn't care? Or is it the fear of what others will think of us? The fear that he will give up, that we will have to give up something that are not willing to let go of? Or is it our fear of giving up the control of our lives? As we continue to look at how the people reacted to Jesus, we do not see the reaction of the demon-possessed man in Matthew, but we do in Mark and Luke. In Mark chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, it says this: "As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The area these men were in was called Decapolis, which means 10 cities. These cities had formed an alliance and were under the direction of the Roman governor of Syria. It was now primarily a Gentile region. And one indicator we have of that from Scripture is the evidence of the pigs in this region. Since pigs were considered to be unclean in Jewish religion, they would not have had herds of them. This was also a place influenced heavily by Roman and Greek mythology, who worshipped many gods. This is a place that, of course, Satan wanted to keep oppressed. See, the world needs to encounter Jesus so that they too can answer the question that we all must answer. Based on God's word, who is this man? And he wants to use us to be his mouthpieces. Jesus has given us the example, and now we have the privilege of co-laboring with him. Are we boldly and courageously sharing the radical transformation that God has done in our own lives? Notice at the end of Mark 5, verse 20, it says that the people marveled. It seems like they initially weren't ready to encounter Jesus, but when they heard the men's testimony, they marveled. What if the healed men had not been willing to obey Jesus' instructions? We never know when our story is what someone needs to hear. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And at Libby Baptist, we exist to be a people of radical invitation to faith in Christ, to growing to maturity, to serving God and others, and to go with the gospel. We are constantly growing in this mission. We have had a great summer hosting programs and activities. So many of you have showed up and you have served God and others with excellence, and I just absolutely have to thank you. It has been an amazing summer to see what God has done through this congregation. So which of the four invitations come naturally to you? Which ones are more of a struggle for you? Ask for God to open your eyes to where he can help grow you. Just like God had a plan to bring this town and Decapolis to himself through the radical testimony of these men, God has a place for you too in his plan in Libby, Montana, or wherever he takes you. Now as we move into Matthew chapter 9, to the account of the paralytic, we see some contrasting responses to Jesus. Again, Mark gives us a few more details of this account, so I'd like to go there. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So first we see the friends. They did whatever was needed to get to Jesus. They were full of faith that Jesus was who he said he was and that he could do what he said he could do. They were willing to take open the roof. Do we respond to Jesus with this kind of faith? Do we push through when we see when there seems to be no way? Or do we give up? Are we coming to him in faith that he actually has the power to do a miracle in our lives? Do we trust that he has the power to save us? Do we trust that he can sustain us and that he will lead us and use us through his power for his glory? These are questions I ask myself every day. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, there is an interesting statement that I want to clarify, though. It says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" If you're like me, this might be a confusing statement. There's actually a meme going around about this story. It says something to the effect, "Make sure you surround yourself with good friends." And I'd say this is very true. The friends we keep are very important, and I would argue that Scripture certainly points to having good, solid Christian friends who can lift you up and keep you accountable. They are vital to your walk with Christ. But I want to clarify that when Matthew says Jesus saw their faith, we know that it was every one of them, including the paralyzed man, personally believing that Jesus could heal him. We know that nobody else's faith can save you. It has to be a personal decision. We can bring others to Jesus, but the decision to accept Jesus or to reject him is each person's individual decision. As much as we would like to believe for somebody else, we can't. So when we read that verse, we have to understand that each and every one of the friends, including the paralytic, believed that Jesus could do what they were seeking him to do. The next reaction that we see is in the scribes, picking up in Matthew chapter 9, verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins?" He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. The scribe's response was to accuse Jesus. And as I read this, as a pastor, I see this response as the most obvious response for them. It's a religious leader's job to protect those under their care. And if they were to see someone claiming to be God, they would likely stand up and make the same accusation. There had been false messiahs before. And on one hand, they were just doing their job. But at the same time, as religious leaders, they were also some of the most educated in scriptures and had the most opportunity to recognize Jesus for exactly who he was. They witnessed the miracles. They had the chance to connect the dots. And we know that there were people in this group that did come to faith, like Nicodemus and Paul. But here in this story, we see the scribes accuse Jesus of blasphemy and reject him. How many times do we accuse Jesus ourselves? Question: have you ever felt like God intervened and got in the way of your plans? Just me? No? Sounds like some of you. Have you ever felt like God didn't know what he was doing? Maybe it's still just me. Notice that Jesus knew the thoughts of these men, which also means he knew their hearts behind the thoughts. And he rebuked them so that they would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, or in other words, to prove to them that he is God. Remember the number of people that were present. This would have been a very bold thing for Jesus to confront the spiritual leaders with such authority. But we know from Scripture and from his past faithfulness in our lives that we can always trust that God knows exactly what he's doing. God is good. He loves us. And he knows what's best for us. And when we do find ourselves accusing God of whatever wrong we feel like he has done, we can also trust that he knows our heart. And he is willing to forgive us, just as he did with those Pharisees who turned to him in repentance. The final reaction that we see to Jesus in this account is from the crowds in Capernaum. They witnessed Jesus' power, and they were filled with fear and awe, and they worshiped him, giving glory to God. The question that we are seeing asked in chapter 8 of Matthew and chapter 9 is the same question that we heard last week. Who is this man? We also must answer this same question for ourselves. Who is this man who can heal the body of its afflictions? Who is this man who speaks and the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this man that has authority over the demons? Jesus is the eternal Son of God who left his throne in heaven to enter our world. He lived a perfect and blameless life, and he was fully God, yet fully man. But he was different from us in the fact that he never sinned. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." But none of us in this room can say that. We have all fallen short of the glory of God and this perfect righteousness that God requires from us. In the Old Testament, there was a blood sacrifice that was required as a means of atonement or forgiveness of sin. Each year, the Israelites would bring their sacrifices to the temple and pray that God would accept their sacrifice and forgive their sins. God promised that one day a Savior would come to rescue them from sin once and for all. Because of God's great love for us, he sent Jesus to be that atoning sacrifice. Because we cannot save ourselves from our sin, Jesus willingly paid the penalty of our sin on our behalf. And then 3 days later, he rose again, showing the world that not only does he have authority over the natural world, the physical world, and the spiritual world, but Jesus has the power over death. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 10 tells us what the right response to Jesus should be. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus raised God, or that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart you believe and are justified, and with your mouth you confess and are saved. Our right response to Jesus is to repent of our sin, acknowledge that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Our own attempts at righteousness are nothing but filthy rags before a holy God. But we have a holy Savior who is more than enough. The crowds on one side of the lake rejected Jesus. The crowds on the other side of the lake glorified God because of him. Who is this man? He is Almighty God. He is our Lord and Savior. For those who don't know him, will you respond to him today by placing your faith in him? And for those who already know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want to ask, who is this man in your day-to-day life? How do you approach him and respond to him daily? What about when the circumstances are hard and life is heartbreaking? How do we respond to Jesus? When things are going your way and you're feeling confident, how do we respond to Jesus? I ask the question, are we living a day-to-day life in prayerful and dependent posture towards God? Because independence is a virtue in our culture. It's talked about constantly. We mold our lives in such a way so that we don't have to rely on anyone or anything. We are constantly growing in our self-sufficiency. But what happens when you encounter something that catches you off guard and it's outside of your capabilities? What about the results from the doctor that you weren't expecting? What about the storm that completely capsizes your family? What about the demonic activity that you will encounter from the enemy? The question we have to ask ourselves is, will we be found prayerless and faithless, or will we be walking prayerfully and faithfully each day? Will the overflow of your daily prayerful and dependent walk with Jesus allow you to hear the discernment of the Holy Spirit and allow you to respond to Jesus in fear and amazement that leads us to worship?